As we think about the Christian life and what it means to be in Christ, often we think of those things that are the outward changes within our life that demonstrate that we are believers, that we're in Christ. We've seen that the Apostle Paul begins within the inward life and shows us that being in Christ, being a believer, is a change that happens from within and works itself out within the Christian life, rather than something from the outside working its way in. The Holy Spirit takes the man or woman or child and converts that heart, gives the heart of flesh that the prophets speak of, and out of that comes application in the Christian life. This morning we're looking at Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 29, and we're going to talk about this new life in Christ. And in the text, we're going to see that in our new life in Christ, that struggles continue. Now, I hope that's encouraging to you. Now, the reason that should be encouraging to you is because if the standard of being in Christ for you means that you're seeking to be perfect and you're saying, I'm not a Christian because I'm not perfect, that is not the standard of the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul has been speaking to those who are in Christ, speaking to those that are believers. And now as he tells us today in verses 25 through 29 of this new life in Christ, he's going to talk about struggles. He's going to talk about things like putting off and putting on, things that we've spent time in before. We see that as we live the Christian life, it's to be lived with Christ at the center. There's no hope of lasting change outside of that redemptive work of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to look at, Ephesians 4, 25 through 29. And we're going to begin this morning with the foundation of the new life. The foundation of the new life. In this portion of the text, as we talk about the foundation of the new life, I want you to see that whole section, that whole foundation, found in the word therefore. So you see the text, the beginning of verse 25 says, therefore. And that word, therefore, gives us hope. It's a word that tells us that this is a very important beginning place as we go into the rest of the text that is basically a list of do's and don'ts. Things do this and don't do that and do this and don't do that. And before we get into that list of do's and don'ts, we have to look at this word, therefore. The word connects us to what the Apostle Paul has already said in the book. It's not that these verses are able to just be taken out of context and have somebody say, do this and do this and don't do this and do this. The word therefore gives us a foundation of hope in the Christian life. It's not a section that stands alone. We need to grasp this because in that word, there is hope. So what does the therefore connect us to in the text? We know what follows it. We've read what follows it. But what's there before? You remember the book of Ephesians has a few big sections. We've divided it into sections. Chapters 1 through 3 is primarily a doctrinal section. A lot of things being taught and about who we are in Christ and the work of God in the life of those that would come to Christ. And then there's application throughout. And then chapters 4 through 6, we've said, are heavy on application, and there's also doctrine. So we're not just dividing these things and saying, you know, here's doctrine and here's application. But we're saying that Paul begins with this foundation of truth as he unfolds this section to us. And when he says, therefore, he connects it to what he's been saying all along, saying we don't walk like the Gentiles walk. We don't live like the Gentiles do. We live as Christians in this world. And why? Because we are the body of Christ. We're unified through the bond of peace that Christ gives. And why? Because Christ has bought the nations of the world. He's bringing in people from the nations of the world to be a part of this body. And God has placed all things under the feet of Christ. That's a reward for the obedience of Jesus Christ, who has gone to the cross to suffer and die and to make men and women and boys and girls righteous. And why? Because God wanted to give a possession of salvation to Christ so that he would be praised. And why? Well, because that's God's plan all along. We call that the mystery of redemption, if you'll remember. A people chosen unto holiness and predestined unto glory. You say, well, why? It's because through Christ there would be adoption and sonship so that Christ would have a people who are called to worship. So you take that therefore and you begin to follow it back with hope and follow it back with the question of why. And you can follow that therefore throughout the whole of the book of Ephesians. Paul is wanting you to remember what he's been telling you all along as you go into this section of putting off and putting on. He doesn't want you to just step out of this being in Christ and living for the praise of his glory and being adopted as sons and being elected unto the glory of God. He doesn't want you to leave all those things behind and then focus your attention just on do's and don'ts. He wants all of those things to be connected as the plan of God throughout the ages. You see, Paul is not just giving us pop psychology. He's not just calling us to live a best life now. He's rooting these put off and put on statements in the fact that sinners are being redeemed. Sinners are being justified and made right with God. And then those that are justified, connected to that is that we will be sanctified. We will be made holy and reflect the image of Christ, even as we saw some of that last week. So what that means for you is that if you have not begun, if you've not trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and if you're not in Christ, and if you know that or if you don't know what that means, you should pause in your thinking and say, I need to get that right first before I move on to putting off and putting on. God does not call sinners to get their acts together and then come to him. He calls sinners unto himself. And then sinners become saints. That's super important. There's danger in saying this. There's danger in saying that we're looking at a list of do's and don'ts, because by nature, we are moralists. By nature, we look at lists of do's and don'ts, and we judge whether God loves us based on those lists. That's our nature. And you see that even in the scriptures. You remember the rich young ruler comes to the Lord Jesus, and what's the rich young ruler ask Jesus? He says, "Master, what must I do to be saved?" That is our question. That's our default question of our mind. And what Jesus does is he walks him through the law of God and points out the 10th commandment, showing him that he's covetous, showing him that of all the things that we're called to do, God's moral law, because of the fall, we're unable to do those things. We're unable to be made right with God because of our doing. And then we read, "It is impossible for man, but all things are possible for God." So as we listen to put off and put on, do this, don't do that, as we listen to those things in this section of the book of Ephesians, I want you to think, therefore. And the reason I want you to think, therefore, is because that foundation of being in Christ, that foundation of being justified, as we say, or saved, as others would say, that foundation must be there first. Therefore, it connects us to the finished work of Christ. You see, the gospel is not be good. The gospel is Christ is good. The gospel is not do this to be made right with God. The gospel says that Christ loves sinners who are called to him. And that's hope. That's therefore. Categories are important, and as we consider this list, we have to understand that this is not categorically what we would call justification. This is not how you're made right with God. This is categorically sanctification, how we are conformed to the image of Christ. And Paul's told us that. Remember, put off Adam. Put on Christ. We're created after the likeness of God. This is the foundation of the new life. And those who are in Christ will be conformed to the image of Christ. You will grow in holiness. You will put on the new man. You will put off the old man. Christ will grow. Adam will die within. So therefore teaches us that the foundation of this new life in Christ is that we have believed the gospel. I want you to start there. Be there for a foundation. Now let's move into the list. And we'll see in verses 25 through 29 that what Paul is doing is he's telling us in the second place about the struggles of the new life. The struggles of the new life. And you can look at that list that Paul mentions, and you can remember that Paul's writing to Christians. You could almost visualize the Apostle Paul coming and standing before us and saying, you know, some of you are struggling with this. Here's my counsel. And some of you are struggling with this. And here's my counsel. And some of you are struggling with this. And here's my counsel. And he unfolds it in that way. Now, he says, therefore, put away lying. Speak the truth with your neighbor, because we're members of one another. Do not be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let him who steals steal no more. Rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, that he might have something to share with those in need. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but such as is good for building up and as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So there's this put on and put off. Here is the struggle. Here is the answer. Put off these sins that you struggle with and put on the image of Christ. See, the Christian life is one where you will struggle. And you need to be honest about that. Parents, you need to be honest with that about that with your children. If your children see in their minds, if they hear that the Christian life is about being good and doing things perfectly, and then they see struggles in your life, what are they going to say? They need to know that the Christian life is one where there are struggles. We struggle as we're conformed to the image of Christ. Our sanctification is a lifelong endeavor. There's no quick fix. Some of you will have difficulty in seeing the Christian life as the long game. And that's because we live in a society that wants results now. And we want pleasure now. And we want things now. Like, you can think about the number of young people that are in serious debt because as they come into adulthood, they want the lifestyle that their parents had rather than the struggles of having milk crates for chairs, like many parents had at one time in life. They want that life now, and it causes a world of trouble. Or you can think of other things. You can think of those that are impatient with the microwave. You know, you want it now. It's 1 minute, and that's not enough. Come on, hurry up. We need to move on. We live in a society where this is our mentality. We want things now, a quick fix now. But our life in Christ and our sanctification, our growing in holiness, is one that takes time. It takes a lifetime for us as Christians. And Paul begins with telling us of this life of sanctification where he says, put off lying. The Greek word is pseudos, that which is false, that which is not real, that which is not truthful. See, the word is intentional falsehood or deceitful actions. Now, it's important when we are in the Scriptures and we see something that is a sin, like put off lying. It's very important for us to be able to go into our minds and say, what commandment does that fall under? It's important because the moral law, the Ten Commandments, they teach us what it means to love God, that's commandments 1-4, and love our neighbor. That's commandments 5-10. So if somebody comes up to you and says, you know, that thing you do is a sin, you should be able to say, which commandment is that? Which commandment is being broken? Am I not loving God? Am I not loving my neighbor? And then commandments 1-4 and commandments 5-10. So Paul says to put off lying or to put off falsehood. And we know that that is the ninth commandment, don't we? The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. The commandment tells us that we put off all forms of lying. Our shorter catechism says that the ninth commandment forbids whatever is prejudicial to truth or injurious to our own or our neighbor's good name. Paul says, put that off. Put away that falsehood. Put away that lying. And then the next struggle that Paul mentions is sinful anger. Notice he nuances that. He says, be angry and sin not. He's telling you that the command is to be angry, but not to sin in that anger. That's because there is a righteous anger. in the scriptures. We should get mad about things, but not sin, as we get mad about things that are valuable and biblical to be angry about. And we know that in that anger, we're called to not sin. Our anger is kingdom-focused, not self-focused. In what command does that anger fall under? That's the sixth commandment. We're told that by the Lord Jesus, where he tells us that we commit murder when we are angry at our brother or sister without cause. Our catechism says the sixth commandment forbids the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly or whatsoever tends thereunto. And that sinful anger is part of the tending thereunto. And Paul says, put that off. That's a sixth commandment violation. Put that off. And then verse 28, he says, let the thief steal no more. Now, that shows me that the early church still had real struggles. There's members in the first century church that are sinning by thievery, by theft. And again, as I said earlier, strangely, that should encourage you. You say, well, Pastor Nathan, why would it be encouraging that people in the first century church are stealing? Well, it should encourage you because it reminds you that the early church is not righteous and perfect, and here we're trying to like ape our way along in the Christian life. But they too have real struggles in the early church. You know, I'm always amazed when people will say, you know, I just want a church like the first century church. You know, they say, oh, you Presbyterians. Like, I visited with a guy this week, and he's like, so what kind of Presbyterian are you? You know, like, he knew there was a variety, and he was all confused about that. And so I explained some of that. And people look at that, and they say, oh, the church, it's full of division, and there's hypocrisy, and et cetera, et cetera. That's always been in the church. That's what we see. And that again, that should encourage us. The early church is not righteous or perfect. And here Paul says, let the thief steal no more. That's the eighth commandment. The eighth commandment teaches us that it forbids whatsoever does or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate. So we put that off. That's part of the old man. That's part of Adam. It's not part of Christ. And then lastly, Paul says, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth. And that's difficult. Let nothing that is not edifying come out of your mouth. You can think of James chapter 3. James says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his own body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses, they obey us, and we guide their whole bodies. Look at the ships. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by very small rudders. Wherever the will of the pilot directs, so's the tongue, a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile or sea creature can be tamed and have been tamed, but no human can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, a deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Maybe just pause for a minute. Let us all repent quietly as we hear that. The tongue is able to bless God and curse man who is in the image of God. This corrupt talk is a violation, according to James here, of the third commandment, because it's a misuse of how God reveals himself. James says, we curse man who's made in God's image. This is how God has revealed himself. You can look around to the faces in this room, and it's part of God's revelation of himself. And James says, you curse that. And again, I repent. Corrupt talk is a violation of the sixth commandment if it's angry and hateful. Corrupt talk is a violation of the seventh commandment if it's unchaste. Corruption in talk can be a violation of the ninth commandment if it's false and if it's against another person. So you see what Paul does here in his wisdom is he sort of leaves it on one. He's teaching us to meditate on sin and what it is we need to put off. And again, nobody that confronts you on something, if they can't say, here's the commandment you're violating, then it's not sin. It's not sin. They may not like it or it may annoy them, but it's not sin. Sin is a violation of God's law. So we have to be able to say, first commandment, second commandment, third commandment, all the way through 10. And what Paul's done is he's talking about putting off and putting on, he's pointing us in that direction and helping us to think through that. Oh, that one's sixth commandment. Oh, that one's eighth commandment. Oh, that one's fifth commandment. And here, as he talks about the corruption of the tongue, what he does is he causes us all to go into to our minds and to say, which commandment is it? And you realize it's all of them. The way we speak is able to be a violation of God's law on all fronts, against all of the commands of God. And these are the struggles of the new life. We need to be honest about that. And the reason we need to be honest about that is because if we're not, especially our young people, they're going to sit in this room and look around and they're going to say, they're claiming that the Christian life is something that it's not. And they'll walk away. We struggle in the Christian life. We are called to put off. And by us being called to put off, it means that there's things that we are struggling with. Now, that doesn't mean that we just need to throw open the floodgates and, you know, as you're greeted at the door, how are you doing today? Oh, man, here's how I broke the fifth commandment. Here's how I broke the seventh commandment. Here's how I broke the tenth commandment. But there needs to be some of that unto one another. Some of that honesty in conversation. Because these are the struggles of the new life. We do break the ninth commandment. We do break the sixth commandment. We do break the eighth commandment. We do break the first table of the law. We do break the law of God. We struggle in the Christian life because the old man, the flesh, is still a part of us. Adam is still within us. And often he rises to the surface. We are called to fight indwelling sin, to take that sin to the cross, even that in our new life. Put off, put off, put off. But that does not mean that our Christian life is only a life of do's and don'ts. The Christian life is a life of freedom. We are righteous before God. We have been made righteous through the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are in a process of being conformed to the image of Christ. the image of Christ is being renewed within us. And that's a struggle. It's not easy as Adam is killed. And sometimes when things are not easy, we need motivation, don't we? You think of potty training, little kids. There's always candy involved, little treats. Just to go to the bathroom? Like, just so you don't have to pee in your underwear, you get candy? There's motivation that helps you along in life. And God gives motivation. There's motivation given in the text, and we see that in the third place. We see motives of the new life for our third heading. Paul does not just give instruction to the church without saying what's behind that instruction. This isn't just morality. This isn't just do this. Well, why should I do this? Because it's what we do. Or because it's what our parents did. Or because it's the way we do things. Paul says that behind this list of don't do this and don't do this and don't do this is this motive. Are these motives? Paul is not wanting to turn us into great legalists. Do these things and you'll be better than your neighbors. It's not what Paul is saying. The Christian life is a life of trusting in Christ as He conforms us to His image, and there's motivation here. So look at verse 25 again, where he said to put away falsehood and to speak truth to your neighbor. He says, for we are members of one another. That's the motivation. That's the context. We belong together. We speak to one another with truth because we belong together as the people of God. We are members of each other. And sometimes that means that we have to put aside just being nice so that we can be honest. That's hard. We don't like making people feel uncomfortable, right? None of you want to make people feel uncomfortable, but sometimes we need to put those things aside and be honest about the realities of the struggles of the Christian life. We belong to one another. It means that it's okay to pull a brother or sister aside and say, you know, here's the struggle in my life right now. Here's the horrible pile of garbage that is my life. That's okay to say that if that's your struggle. We put away what is false and superficial, and we speak honestly to one another, and we do so, the motive is that we are connected. We are part of the same body. Here's my hurt. And you know why I'm sharing my hurt? Because you don't realize it, but because of my hurt, you hurt. That's the Christian life. Here's my thoughts. Here's what I'm going through. And secondly, verse 27, Paul says, so we don't give opportunity to the devil. So what do we do instead of giving opportunity to the devil? We resolve conflicts biblically. Put off sinful anger. put on conflict resolution. How many times in the life of the church, and not just this church, but any church, how many times does the opportunity to further sin and to further grow in bitterness and to give opportunity to the devil, how many times are those given because there's something that someone is angry about that they're just unwilling to deal with? They're unwilling to share or to be reconciled over. Paul says that gives opportunity to the devil. We don't want to give opportunity to the devil. Matthew 18 gives us a biblical way of dealing with issues. If your brother sinned against you, you go and tell the brother of their offense and be reconciled. And if that doesn't work, bring someone else along for encouragement. And if that doesn't work, then you bring the elders of the church in. And if these types of resolution are not happening, we see that people are given over to anger, which Paul says is giving opportunity to the devil. And there's two ways that can happen. Way one is that we explode. You're angry, tell somebody off. You say, well, that's sinful. Yeah. And then the other way is that we implode. We don't tell somebody off. We're really mad, but we do this. And inside is the tempest in the teapot. The rage is internal, and we take it out on ourselves. Paul says, don't give opportunity to the devil. Motivation, deal with these things, and the people of God can be further conformed to the image of Christ. Paul says, put off sinful anger. Put on this resolution according to the Scriptures, that we would not give opportunity to the devil in the midst of the church. One of the students of theology that the Lord allowed me to help raise up from my previous congregation, he actually was just called to second Indianapolis as an associate pastor. And so if he takes it, he'll be in our presbytery. But part of his conversion story is that his story in Christ is that he was in a solid church and he was dealing with some sin in himself, and the church had a conflict and the church split, and while the church split, he saw that as his opportunity to just fall away, because he knew that while they're fighting with each other, they're not going to see where his spiritual life is. And he fell away for years. We don't give opportunity to the devil. We put off sinful anger. We work things out honestly according to the Scriptures. And that can be messy at times. But it's one of these motivations that we're part of the body. And we don't want the devil to have a stronghold in the life of the church. And then the third motivation that he mentions is in contrast to stealing. In verse 28, he says, let him who stole, or the thief, steal no more, but to do honest work with his hands so he has something to share with those who are in need. So the motivation that Paul gives here is that we would be able to share, that we would be able to have something to give in helping, in supporting the life of the church. And Paul, as he does that, reminds us that that can't be done. That sharing cannot be done if one refuses to work. Working glorifies God. Working brings God glory. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. That means that part of our Sabbath keeping is working. Work glorifies God. And Paul says that elsewhere, that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. In another place, he says that if someone doesn't work to support his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. Work is important in the mind of God, and the motivation that Paul gives here for a good day's work or for an honest paycheck, the motivation that he gives is not so that you can have the latest model of car or so that you can live better than the Joneses or so that you can have the American dream. The motivation is that you would have money to give to those who are in need. That's what Paul gives here. It's a very church-bodied, centered approach to work. He wants us to work and to labor and to do our callings unto the glory of God, in part so that we can serve those who are in need within the body. That's a beautiful thing. And the last motive that he gives, or motivation that he gives, is that we may give grace to those who hear. And that's in contrast to the corrupt communication that comes out of our mouths. We put that off and we put on building one another up. And as we build one another up, that speaks grace in motivation. We speak grace. This is the motive of the new life. We're a people in community, and my sanctification in Christ affects yours, and yours affects mine, and yours affects each other's, because we're growing as the body of Christ. And if I'm not growing in the Christian life, you're not growing in the Christian life. And if you're not growing, I'm not growing. There's implications that are organic that we may not even see. We don't speak corruption, but edification. Edification means that we build each other up with the things that we say. Grace should pour out of our lips. And again, I'm so convicted right now. And this reminds us that the renewal of that image of God in our lives is occurring. Christ ought to shine through the church that he is building. This new life in Christ is a life that ought to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. And that life in Christ, that new life in Christ, it has a foundation. And that foundation is not, you know, psychological, where we're putting off and putting on and just trying to be good and moral and are living our best life. The foundation is all of these great and rich doctrinal truths that we've been looking at in the book of Ephesians. And then we see that the new life is something where there are struggles, that we still fail and we sin and we disobey, and the law of God broken reminds us that we keep clinging to Christ as our hope. But we also have victories. We grow in the Christian life. And there's these motivations that are thrown out so that we say, yeah, that's a good thing. Yeah, that's a good thing. Yeah, that's a good thing. We're part of the body and part of a community of grace that Jesus is building. So if you're not in Christ, trust in him. Trust that you cannot fulfill your own righteousness. Trust in that work. And if you are in Christ, know that Jesus will continue to conform you to his image. This new life will continue to grow within you and be reflected among you, as the Word of God promises. We look to Him who does this work in us and for us. Amen. Father, we thank you for